You turn in your Bibles. I want to look this evening at a passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage that we all know, but one that I've chosen this evening to underscore this doctrine that the children and I discussed this morning in your presence as you were watching us. Our union with the Lord Jesus Christ as believers. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 10, but I tell you in advance that we're going to be really focusing on verses 4 through 7 this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Father, again, as we consider these great words so very common to us, so very familiar to us, that we would understand more this evening as we consider this grand doctrine of our union with Christ, especially our union with him in his resurrection and ascension. Father, that you would open our eyes and ears to these truths, enable us to see them, to learn and to grow in our faith, in our knowledge and understanding of the things of Christ. And Father, that you would continue that gracious work which you have begun in us in sanctifying us even by your truth. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Recently in our studies in Sunday school, I made a comment in the course of our study on the sovereignty of God that this is one of the most important doctrines of our faith. That is, to understand the sovereignty of God, his absolute supreme control over all things. And that when a believer embraces and understands that, as God, by his grace, enables us to, there's great peace which overtakes our hearts, and we find a great rest in that sovereignty of God. By saying that, I don't mean to diminish at all the other great doctrines of the Bible, and I would want to say this evening that on par with that great doctrine is this doctrine of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think with respect to our understanding of the work of God in redemption through Christ as he lived on the earth and performed miracles, submitted himself, as we saw even in the beginning of his life, to the things of the law, as he lived a perfect life for us, as he died on the cross for our sake, as he was buried, as he was raised, as he ascended, the understanding of the union that we have with Christ by faith, and as well the understanding of what that means for how we live our lives, is of equal importance, I think, with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. When you think about our union with Christ, your mind should think about things, for instance, like that great example, or that great picture, I should say, of Jesus submitting himself to John's baptism. It's our understanding of what it means to be united to Christ which helps us to see what's happening in that scene. Jesus comes to John, and we've noted this many times before. Jesus comes to John, and John immediately says to Jesus, "No, this can't be. You should be baptizing me." But Jesus says, "In order that all righteousness might be fulfilled, you must do this, and Jesus must do it." Well, how do we understand that? Well, if we understand that we, as believers in Christ, are united to Him, and that as He lives His life, as He does the things that He does, including this great scene, He's doing so for us, for our sake. He's fulfilling all righteousness for our sake. And it's this doctrine of our union with Christ that helps us understand that. And that's true as we go through and think of so many other things. We saw this morning, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, that our union with Christ with respect to His death and burial has great implications for us, not only in reminding us of that simple fact, as Paul says, that because we have been crucified with Christ, we are now dead to sin. That's the union with Christ. He then goes on to apply it and say, therefore, we're to live not according to sin because we've died to it, but rather according to righteousness because, as we said this morning with the children, not only have we've been united with His death, with Him and His death, but with His resurrection as well. And so this newness of life and understanding what that means and why Paul says what he does in, for instance, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, I don't live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. How are we to understand that? We understand that when we see very clearly the doctrine of our union with Christ. Many theologians, John Murray, one among them, a theologian at Westminster Seminary, that's a joke that people tell all the time, but not true. John Murray thought, and rightly, of the Apostle Paul, that he was the apostle of this great doctrine, of what it means to be in Christ and united to Christ by faith. And so I say all of this to highlight the importance of this passage tonight, because I think the passage really deals with this subject of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look, first of all, in these verses 4 through 7 primarily, but before we look at them, we need to look at verses 1 through 3 just briefly. Here the apostle does not picture people in a very good way. It's not a pleasant picture, verses 1 through 3. It's a picture of the common state of all humanity before redemption in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we look at people when we see them? How did you look at people today? Perhaps you were with family or friends that do not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, have no knowledge of Him. How do you look upon them? Hopefully, as we saw last week, as we looked at Jesus as He entered into Jerusalem and He wept over the city because of their helplessness and their hopelessness, being bound as they were in sin, hopefully you looked at them with compassion and pity. But humanly speaking, we often see people outwardly and we say, well, they seem to be doing just fine. They're content. They seem to be enjoying life. Most people give an air at least of being happy and seeking more happiness. People usually don't express outwardly to us a need to know God more deeply or a need to be more self-fulfilled. But as we look outwardly, we know that scripturally that's a lie, because the scriptures say that this is what we are. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And we can't be lulled into believing that the people that we meet who are outside of Christ are truly, truly happy. Now, we know in a sense they are, because they're seeking exactly what they want. But the Bible says that their true condition is those who are dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God and from the pleasures that are at the right hand of God forevermore. And so when we look at people and seek to be a witness to people, we really bring them great news of great hope, because we know their condition, even if they don't know or understand their condition. We're able to tell them that before God, they are guilty sinners, like all of us once were, apart from Christ. All of us walking, as Paul says, like them, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, all of us, children of wrath. As we hear different arguments regarding people, for instance, a few years ago, one of the great things that was being talked about on the news is how Christians were going into third world countries, into the jungles of the Amazon, and seeking to bring the gospel and to bring change to these people. And one of the arguments that was heard on TV over and over again was, why in the world are we going in and disrupting their lives? What is it that drives us to go to such places? Is it not this truth of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we know they're dead in trespasses and sins? We know that all people by nature are objects of God's wrath, and the only hope that they have, as it was the only hope that we have, is in God and in His mercy. And so believers all over the world are being raised up by God, called to go to foreign fields, to jungles, and to bring change, not for the sake of change, but because the gospel itself brings change. And lives are changed, cultures are changed, attitudes and the way people act and behave with one another are changed. The way they interact with one another, the way they act with their neighbors, everything is changed by the gospel. We don't go into change for change's sake. We go in because we know that such people, whether they be in the jungles of the Amazon or in suburbia in America, equally are without hope apart from the gospel of Christ. And so in these first three verses, he paints a very grave situation. But then in verse 4, we have those great words. The NIV separates them by a phrase, but they really are in the Greek, the two first words, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see, this is a message of hope. And he approaches it as a message of hope by giving us some insight into what it is that God has done. And what he has done is he has taken us as those who were dead in trespasses and sins and made us alive together with Christ and united us by faith with him. So that all that he says in these verses is fulfilled in Christ. Where Christ went, we go. To his death, we died to sin. In his resurrection, we've been raised to new life. In his ascension, we've ascended with him by the Spirit. And we are now seated with him, he says, at the right hand of the Father. Even us right now being seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a message of great hope. And at the heart of it is this doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. And that's my focus this evening, to really flesh out and to look more closely at this doctrine through these four verses, verses 4 through 7. It can be narrowed down into four simple words. God made us alive. And that's exactly what he says, that he made us alive together with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take a look at both objects or both parties here. One is God. What he has done, the other is man, what has been done to him, and then to bring it all together at the end. Notice the focus here is upon the work of God. Into this very dismal situation, verses 1 through 3, you have these wonderful words, but God. That is, there is hope, and there is hope in God. Because we were dead, we were under wrath. We were objects of God's wrath, under the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. If there was going to be any salvation at all, it was going to be because God, if you will, made the first move. He initiated the first step. He said, I will purpose to save a people. And from eternity past, he purposed to save a people, to give them to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his inheritance. And so the Lord purposed to save a people, and we have these words, but God, entering into the very depth of our depravity and the condition of our lost humanity, God enters with the word of hope. And the word of hope is that he has determined to save a people. Paul goes on to note two aspects, very important aspects of God's work, the God who saves. He says, first of all, because of his great love with which he has loved us. Because of his great love with which he has loved us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we're told, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, That is, in the midst of our sin and rebellion, while we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. Notice it was not a love that responded at all to a lovely object. It was not a love that reciprocated to a loving gesture on man's part, God doing neither of these things. It was a love that originated in God Himself and flowed from God to sinful creatures who deserve not His love, grace, and mercy, but rather His wrath. But instead of wrath, the Scriptures teach us that He was pleased, having poured out His wrath upon His Son to satisfy His righteous judgment. He then was able to pour out His love upon sinners like you and I for the sake of Christ. This drives us, as we've been seeing, I think, in Sunday school, and as was noted the last week that we met together to talk about God's sovereignty and salvation, this leads us to ask that great question. When we get to heaven, what is it that we're going to want to ask God? What is it we're going to be first thinking of? I would contend that in the heart of every believer, there is that one basic question. And the question, of course, is, why me? I'm so undeserving. I'm so unworthy. Why is it that you chose me? Now, the answer to that, of course, is that God was pleased to do so. And we can marvel in that. We can, if you will, get lost in that. That God was pleased to save us, unworthy sinners. But that's the question that this drives us to. Why does He save me? It's because He loved us. It's because He purposed to love us. It's because He has loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But He doesn't stop there. He says there's something else that is, if you will, driving the Lord to do what He does. It's because of His love with which He has loved us, and it's because that He is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. He abounds in mercy. Mercy is not a debt to Him or a debit, if you will. He abounds with mercy. It's something that all of the Scriptures, from beginning to end, cry out. And it's something from our feeble human standpoint that would be an understatement. As we look at human history, to say that God abounds in mercy would be an understatement, because everywhere we see His mercy. As we noted again in Sunday school, what was deserving for us was that God would simply let the whole lot of humanity go and to be cast forever into hell. But He did not, because of His love and because of His mercy. This is how He described Himself in Exodus 33. He says to Moses, "I will have all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." What He's saying to Moses is, "I'm a God of mercy. That's who I am. If there's one thing that describes me," He says to Moses, "I'm a God of mercy, of compassion, of graciousness." And that's how He speaks all throughout redemptive history from the very beginning. Adam and Eve rebel, sin. God could have very easily, we know, started over, we would say. But He doesn't. He clothes them in His mercy, in animal skins, shedding of blood, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the wanderings of His people, could again, and said to Moses several times, "I'll start over, I'll start with you." And Moses says, "You can't. You're a God who is a covenant-keeping God. You can't." And so He turns away, and He turns rather in mercy towards His people, even those guilty of spiritual adultery. It's seen in His forbearance in all things, as He forbears with His people throughout all of redemptive history. Over and over again, we see His mercy exalted. Psalm 103 is a psalm that exhibits and displays the mercy of God. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. He is a God of mercy, who crowns you," he goes on to say, "with loving kindness and with tender mercy." The Lord is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us. He will not keep his anger forever. This God who saves, who enters into our lost human condition, is a God of mercy and a God of love. That's what such a condition required. No less than a God of mercy and a God of love. And he did intervene. He did enter into human history in the person of his Son. He did, in fact, show mercy to us in the person of his Son, whom he sent to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what God does in this chapter. That's why this is filled with great hope. But what happens to us? You'll note in this passage, this is God's work, all of it, from beginning to end. And we are the recipients. We are completely passive in this passage. We're helpless. We're dead in trespasses and sins. I mentioned before people that I've had contact with who said, no, we're very, very sick. No, we're dead. We have no life. There's nothing in us. And so God must act, and He does act. What are the things that He does for us? There are three things that the Apostle says. First of all, He made us alive with Christ. Secondly, He raised us up with Christ. Thirdly, He seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. Each of these verbs that the Apostle uses are in the aorist or past tense. Each of these refer to an act that God has taken already with respect to us in Christ. We are already, all of these things are true already of us. And this is where the central doctrine of the union with Christ comes. He made us alive, he says, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's obvious and it's necessary. For we who were dead in trespasses and sins need to be made alive. And he began that work in us in regeneration. Regeneration is that act of God whereby he places a principle of new life in us. And that becomes the governing disposition of our soul as we are made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with that initial act of God in regeneration, in making us alive, taking what was dead and making us alive. That's what's being pictured as you look at the resurrection of Lazarus, for instance. It's a picture of what God does for us. Lazarus is helpless. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus comes and he says, unless I speak, Lazarus will remain in the tomb. And Jesus speaks and Lazarus comes forth. That's a picture of everything that happens to us in regeneration. New life is brought to dead bodies. To Nicodemus in John 3, he says, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He must be born from above or born again. It's that secret act of God whereby he works in our hearts, changes them, makes us alive. And out of that new heart comes faith and repentance, a love for God which was not there previously. Everything which was not there previously is now there in that infant stage, if you will. And God furthers that work through sanctification all of our lives. But it begins with Him making us alive in Christ. Faith proceeds from, as we've seen before, that regeneration. And so God makes us alive with Christ. No doubt in both of these first instances of reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection, He's also raised us up with Christ. He makes us alive with Christ and He raises us up because of the resurrection. Paul desires the resurrection power, he says in Philippians 3, the power of the Holy Spirit inside of him, that resurrection power, in order that he may participate in the sufferings of Christ. He recognizes that that comes from God and that power he used to raise Jesus from the dead. That union with Christ is in his resurrection. When he was raised, Paul says, we in Romans 6 were raised now to new life. New life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says it goes even further. He's made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up together. And now he's made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly realm. The idea of Jesus sitting again at the right hand of the Father is an indication not only of His cessation from His saving work, but also His taking up His ruling work. Now He is ruling over all the kingdoms of men. And we, you and I as believers, Paul says, are now seated with Him. That means for us as well, there's no work for us to do. There's nothing that we can add to what Christ has done. Everything has been done for us. We, by faith, are now seated with Him in the heavenly places. And He tells us why in verse 7. so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And as you think about those verses from 4 to verse 7, in light of what He says in verses 1 through 3, can you begin to see how on that day, the day of judgment, the day where Christ will judge all peoples, how that people whom He had called out of darkness to light, out of the death or deadness to life, how that people, the mass of people that will be present with Christ, united to Him by faith, how that will display the wonder and the exceeding riches of His grace. Because all of us together were just like everyone else, all deserving His judgment and His wrath. But we're where we are with Christ because of His rich mercy, His infinite love, His kindness, the grace which He extended towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, of course, to say that that grace is how we have been saved, not of works. Works enters in no place during this. It is all of God, and it is all for the purpose that His grace might be so wondrously displayed. It's begun to be displayed, as you might guess, in our lives right now. We are objects of His mercy. We are the displayers of His grace as we walk in this world, as people see us and understand who we are and who it is that dwells within us. We display His grace and His glory. But on that day, before all the world, His grace will be so fully displayed that He will receive all the glory and the honor that He deserves. Here's how the Apostle speaks about our union with Christ. How He links us to Him in the very life that we have comes because we are united to Christ in His resurrection. And here He says we've been made alive, we've been raised up together, we're made to sit with Him in the heavenly places. All of these things speak of our union with Christ, a union which cannot be thwarted or separated, but will be forever true, both now and forevermore. How does this then apply? Let me give you four very quick things to say with regard to this as we understand, just in a very, very brief way this evening, what this doctrine is all about. The first thing I want to remind you of with respect to these verses is this, that our evangelism, our witness to others, must boldly proclaim this hope. Now, we've talked about how we view people last week as we talked about the compassion of Christ. And His compassion upon sinners, and how we ought to exhibit that same compassion and pity for sinners who are lost in their sins. But we ought to do so with great hope, because we know the answer. The answer is, but God. And that is for all who are lost in sin. The answer is, but God. God has entered into the sinful world in which we live in His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus has paid a price for sinners like you and I. And we offer real hope to people lost in their sins. That message of hope must be part of our evangelism to those around us. That God is rich in mercy. That God is loving towards undeserving sinners. Now, we don't know who those sinners are for whom Christ died, and we don't know who the elect are. But that, again, does not mean we don't go and proclaim to people that there is a God who loves sinners because He loved us. And we give people in such a condition hope that they might see that there is a God who loves sinners like them and like us. And so our evangelism must hold forth this real hope for people who are lost in sin. It's what Jesus did when He said in Matthew 11, "Come unto Me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He was offering real hope to all of those who had a sense of their sinfulness, and to all of those to whom we speak, in whom God works and gives them an understanding of the depth of their sin, who perhaps even overwhelms them with it. We have a message of hope, and that is, but God, who is rich in mercy, and because of His love for us. Secondly, our hope, as we are reminded in this passage, from beginning to end, is in God. Our hope as individual believers is in God. Let us never fall back to believing that in any way we had any part in this. Let us always be reminded and remember that it was only because of His mercy that we are who we are and where we are. We couldn't save ourselves. We were hopeless and helpless, but God in His mercy and rich love reached down and redeemed us. Our hope continues to be only in Him. Even as we live this Christian life, we don't live it by our own strength. We live it, as Paul says later, because we know that God's prepared these works. He's given us grace to do these works. And so we rest our hope in Him, and we know that from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. Thirdly, and this perhaps I think comes, at least in my mind, to be one of the most central things of this passage, do we understand, as the apostle says here in verse 6, do we understand what he means here with regard to our union with Christ when he says that we have been raised up together and we have been made to sit together with him in the heavenly places? In the scriptures, as Paul deals with this subject of our union with Christ, our identification with Christ, he says we must in our minds understand that that world where we are right now by faith is more real and more tangible than this world is right now. Now, we often reverse it and we say, well, this is the physical world, the real world. That's not what the scriptures teach. Where we are right now by faith, by being united to Christ, is more certain and more real than where we are now. And so Paul says, and Peter says, as sojourners, as strangers, as aliens in this world. What does he mean by that? He's saying to us, this is not your home. Don't unpack, if you will. Don't settle down. This is not where you live. Your address is different. In John 14, he says to his disciples, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." The place is prepared. It's ready. It's furnished, as we read in Proverbs 9, with everything that gives pleasure and delight at the right hand of the Father. Everything has been done for us. Everything prepared. And by faith, he says, because we are united to Christ and can't be separated from Him, he says we are more there than we are here. And that has profound impact on our lives. When we understand that, not just in our minds, but by faith, when we embrace and understand that, then we understand what the Apostle Paul means. And Peter, we're strangers and aliens in this world. Therefore, be ye holy, because you've been prepared for that place, not for this place. So be holy. Let your life so demonstrate that you're not a member of this kingdom. This is not your home, though it is a place in which we are passing through, but that's your home. Let your life then so show forth the grace of God that you would display that your home is not here, but there. That doesn't mean at all that we become hermits like the first century, many in the first century did, and went out to the desert, the Essenes, and just separated themselves from society. That's a wrong understanding. It means all the more that we engage ourselves in our culture and in the lives of the people around us for the sake of Christ, to bear witness of Him. It doesn't mean we withdraw. It means that we enter and do and live this life with the understanding that we are more there, really, than we are here. And that's an incredible thing that the Apostle Paul sets before us. We are right now sitting together with Christ. By faith, we are there. By the Spirit, we are there. And we won't ever be separated from there. Fourthly, this, of course, leads to the Christian's true rest, a rest, again, that must be enjoyed. There's so much in our lives that takes away from the joy of our salvation, so much that steals away those things which are ours in Christ, so many distractions, so many struggles. The Apostle Paul says here, as we embrace and understand that we are united to Christ, that we are one with Him, and we see it as He lived His life, as He died His death, as He was raised and ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. As we understand that, he says that we find great joy because that's where we really are. At His right hand, there are pleasures, the psalmist says in Psalm 16, forevermore. Well, we are there already. By faith, we're at the right hand of the Father with Christ. Let us rejoice and learn to rejoice all the more in the security that we have with Christ. We can never be separated from Him if we understand that we have been by faith united to Him. And let us enjoy that union with Christ more and more as we anticipate when God brings all of that to consummation. When He brings us not just spiritually, but bodily into His very presence, where we will be with Him forever, never to be separated again. And in this, the believer ought to greatly, greatly rejoice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You as always, so very thankful for the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for that great love and infinite mercy which You have shown to us lost sinners, helpless, hopeless. But God saved us, redeemed us by His grace, purposed to love us, called us out of darkness into light, brought us from death to life, raised us up with Christ, seated us at the right hand with Him who reigns and rules forever. Father, help us to delight in these things, to be certain as we examine our own hearts before You, that indeed we are members of Christ's body, that we are joined to Him by faith, and that from Him we can never be separated. We pray that You would seal these truths, as always, to our hearts and minds. Press them, Lord, even in times of great struggle, great temptation and trial. Even this week, enable us to remember the wonder and the joy of being united to Christ. And we pray this for His sake. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.